Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15 is found on page 848. We'll be starting in verse 18 this morning. So if you're using one of those black pew Bibles, it's page 848. Otherwise, John 15, 18. Now, keep in mind, the goal of John here is to present Jesus to us so that we will see who he is, believe who he is, and thereby receive eternal life. That's the whole goal of the Gospel of John. He writes in such a way to say, behold your God. Here is Jesus. Behold, he is your God. The God who was and is to come. He is the God who was before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This God entered creation, took on human form, humiliated himself to come in human form with the sole purpose of redeeming sinners. It's a demonstration of the love of God. John writes in such a way so that while we're learning of who Jesus is, we're seeing the reason and the purpose that he came as an expression of the love of the Father, as an expression of the love of God. This great love of God is manifested, it's made real to us in the fact that God himself took on human form, came, lived in creation, fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill, lived righteously, holy, and then died in the place of sinners so that sinners could be clothed in his righteousness and made worthy. This is the love of God that's on display throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, John himself is often referred to as the apostle of love because he speaks so much of love, not just here in this Gospel account, but also in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book of the Scriptures. John writes in such a way to show us the love of Christ, the love of God, so that you can't miss it. He is the apostle of love. Perhaps there is no greater emphasis on the love of Jesus than what we see in the upper room. This is where we've been for the last several weeks, working through the upper room discourse where Jesus and his disciples, it's the night before or the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. He's gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And here we have this picture unfolding of the love of Christ for his disciples. The evening starts with him rising from the table to wash their dirty feet. It's an act of servant love. You'll remember they gathered around for the feast and nobody prepared to have clean feet. Instead, they chose rather to sit and put their stinky feet in front of their fellow disciples and refuse to humble themselves to cleanse someone else's feet, but rather waited for a lesser disciple to do that for them. Jesus then rises and demonstrates great love as he serves them, cleans their feet. This demonstration of his love continues as he presents to them a new commandment through the course of the discourse that evening. The new commandment is that they should love one another. You've seen the example. In fact, he just finished washing their feet, and he says to them, now you've seen the example, right? You're not above me. I'll give you a new commandment. Love one another. And the love that they will have for one another will be the evidence that they are in fact disciples of Jesus. As the discourse continues through the evening, he lovingly explains that he is going away to prepare a way for them to enter the Father's house. Again, it's an act of love to welcome sinners into your home. It's more than just welcoming sinners into the home because God is holy. His presence is holy. His home is holy. So he can't just swing the door open and say, come in, you filthy sinners. Make yourself comfortable. For God is a holy, holy, holy God. And we are a people of unclean lips. If we're to walk into the presence of a holy God in the unclean state that we are in, we would be crushed. We would be destroyed. So, though the home has many rooms, the way to enter has not been prepared. And so Jesus says, I love you, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Literally, I'm going to prepare the way. I'm going to make the payment so that you're able to enter in. I'm going to be sin so that you can become holy and clothed in the garments of holiness. You are worthy to enter the home of the Father. And there's plenty of room. From there, he keeps this theme of love going, linking love to their obedience. If you love me, you'll obey. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now, it's not a condition that is set on love, but rather it's the outcome of love. This is not a little trick thing here going on. This is not some way to guilt them into obedience. If you really love me, you'll go ahead and obey me. That's a tactic of manipulation that sinful humans use to get what we want. That's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is saying is that if you really love me, the natural outcoming of that is that you obey my commands. The primary command on display is that you believe who he is, that you believe what he claims, that you continue to hang on to that belief. You keep on believing. If you really love me, you will keep on believing. You will keep on obeying. To be obedient is the natural response of loving God. The love that Jesus is displaying here in this promise is that he won't leave them alone, but he'll send a helper. Here he is talking about leaving. I'm going where I'm going. You can't come. And when I go, I'm going to go and prepare this place for you. There's panic that starts to ensue in the hearts of the disciples. They get very concerned. If you love us, why are you leaving us? Where are you going? You're going to just abandon us? Jesus is saying, I am leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send a helper. I love you so much that I'm going to ask the Father to send the Spirit. The very Spirit of God will come to you. And when we refer to Jesus, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. As the disciples are just beginning to really grasp the idea that Jesus is in fact God, a very God, they're still struggling with it. But what marvelous sensation, emotion, feeling must fall on them when they realize Emmanuel. This is God with us. What a privilege it is to walk and live and sleep and eat with God. But what is greater than God with us? God in us. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to dwell in you. This is a massive love of God, not only that he would send his Son to be with us, but in fact that he sends his Spirit to be in us. And in order for the Spirit to come in us, we have to be made ready by the work of the Son. The full picture is of the love of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the totality of their love which wraps around the sinner and transforms us, making us ready. What a shocking thing it is for a sinner who has had his eyes open to see the holiness of God and become keenly aware of his sinfulness, to know that Christ is going to absorb the wrath that is ours, make us holy, and the Spirit of God dwell within us so that we can reside with the Father. It overwhelms me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. This is the love of God on display throughout the gospel. This is the fullness of the love of Jesus. He makes a way for us to be in union with him. If you believe, then the Spirit will be with you forever. And you will be in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. This is all a massive picture of the love of God. Union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love, love, love is on display throughout this entire discourse here. As we move into chapter 15, we have this illustration of love and union combined together as Jesus describes himself as the true vine. We are the branches. Branches that are attached to the vine. Branches that are tended by the vine dresser who is the Father. The picture describes the relationship, a relationship that is deep and eternal, one through which we draw everything we need for life and for godliness from the vine. We just continue to suck life right from the vine, and it never ends. And we learn through this that just as the Father has loved the Son, so the Son loves us. What an amazing thought. The way that the Father loves the Son is the way that the Son loves us. We're called to abide in His love, that is to dwell or to rest in the love of Jesus. And then after the illustration, Jesus returns again to this commandment to love one another. Love in a way that is willing to lay your life down. Your wants, your desires, your needs, and even willing to die itself to serve another one. This is love, and this is how you love your friends. You lay yourself down. And then the remarkable statement comes from Jesus, "You are my friends." You are my friend. We are enemies of God. We have committed atrocities against Him. We have hated Him. We have defied Him in every possible way. We have denied Him. We've tried to usurp His throne and become our own gods. We have rebelled against Him daily. And yet the love of Christ is on display, and He says, "I love you, and you are my friends." Jesus would indeed lay His life down for His friends, for us. Now, the disciples didn't realize at the time all of this. It didn't all make sense. They didn't understand that, in fact, He'd actually already laid His life down. Remember, He is God, a very God. All of His glory at the throne of the Father. And He sets His glory aside to come and take on human flesh. He served us in life. And that night He would, or the next day, He would serve them in death. What an amazing love. Love, love, love is flowing all the way through this discourse. And then we come to the end of chapter 15 and begin to move into 16. And we have this massive shift from love, love, love to hate, hate, hate. All of a sudden, we're confronted with a hatred. The contrast of God and the world coming together here. And this is what we find in our passage this morning. The hatred of the world for the love of God on the ones that God loves. It's really a shocking transition. You can only imagine the disciples as they're sitting there. They're still wrestling and trying to figure out what this love is and what He is talking about. And their minds are distracted by other things. They are confused. The Spirit will bring those things back to their mind in the days and weeks to come. But here it is. Jesus is saying, "Love, love, love. I command you to love." And then all of a sudden shifts gears and starts speaking about hatred. So let's take a look at it this morning. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. John 15, verses 18. And I'm going to read all the way down to chapter 16, verse 4. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Father, bless your word to us. Allow our hearts and minds to focus on it, and may your Spirit do what only your Spirit can do, blow and change our hearts and our minds. Help us to believe in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This final discourse between Jesus and his disciples is intended by Jesus to prepare them for what is to come when he leaves. He's been telling them throughout the evening he's going to leave, he's going to the Father, he's going there through the cross. He's unpacked this for them. They're arguing over it. They're still insistent they'll go with him. They can. Peter, I'll go with you. I'll lay my life down. Really going to lay your life down? Then love your brothers. Love one another. But they're still a little confused and they're still distressed over the news that he's leaving. They're not catching all that he is saying, but the Spirit is coming. The Spirit will bring these things back to their minds. He'll explain them to them. We're grateful for it because we have the New Testament as a result. Jesus has given them this lengthy command to love one another, and now he's warning them that even though they love one another, they will not be received by the world. In fact, quite the opposite will occur. Now, this should seem shocking to you, because if you follow the life of Jesus and you say, I'm going to walk and live like Christ, I'm going to love the way that Christ lived. Christ is God. Jesus is God, and God always does what is good. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He never changes. He is eternally good. And if there is good, it comes from the Father. And everything that comes from the Father is good. And good only comes from the Father. So you have Jesus, who is God of very God, co-equal with the Father. Everything that emanates from him is goodness. So, if you're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ and live like Christ in a loving way that demonstrates goodness and always does what is right, you would then expect that people love you, welcome you, rejoice with you for doing what is right. We expect that. We think that will be celebrated. And Jesus is warning the disciples, that's not what's going to happen. The world is not going to love you because you love one another, because you love the Father, because you love the Son, because you obey the Son, because you demonstrate the characteristics of Christ, the fruits of the Spirit. The world is not going to love you for it. In fact, the world will hate you. In the opening verse of our passage, he warns of hatred. He gives us the warning of hatred. In fact, this warning is what he begins with and what he ends with in the text before us. The passage, it begins in verse 18, begins with a warning of hatred. In the last few verses, starting in chapter 16, those first four verses again warn us of hatred to come. It's clearly the message that he's trying to get across to his disciples. He's trying to get it across to us so that we understand it. If you follow Christ, you will be hated by both the world, which we're going to deal with this morning, and religion, which comes when we get down to the latter parts in verse 16 next week. So if you're taking notes, this is really a two-part sermon here with one outline that will be split. We're going to cover the first point this morning, and we'll cover the other three next week. The outline begins and ends with the same point, the warning of hatred. In between, we have the weight of sin and the witness of Christ, and then it concludes again with the warning of hatred. It begins and ends with the same warning so that we will understand the totality of the hatred and animosity that exists for the followers of Christ. There's a reason that Scripture describes salvation as taking up your cross daily. It's not a call to an easy life, but rather it is a call to die to this life and live in Christ. There is a cost of discipleship. It's shocking to me how we have shifted our gospel message really away from what the Scriptures teach to a call of comfort and ease. You want things to go well in your life? Come to Jesus. You have hardships and difficulties? Come to Jesus. He'll make them all better. You have financial woes? Come to Jesus. Now, there is truth in this. God does care for His children. It will go well with you when you walk with the Lord. But the advertisement that we make for salvation is one made based on superficial, trivial, secondary issues that have nothing to do with our need of salvation. Your problems in life are not that you have hardships and difficulty. It's not that you struggle with finances. Your problem in life is that you're an enemy of God because you have sinned against a holy God. Your problem in life is that you're destined to an eternity of the wrath of that holy God. That's our great problem. The call of salvation needs to be one that says, hey, you are a wretched sinner. There is hope in Christ. And while the grace of God is being poured out at no cost to you, to come and follow Him will cost you everything. You don't purchase the grace, but you die to everything of this world. This was the problem with a rich young ruler. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? Well, sell everything, get rid of it, and follow me. Well, I don't want to do that. Okay. And he goes away miserable. It's the problem with Nicodemus. I am the teacher. I know the law. Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You're so far away. You must be born again. You have to die to the old to be made alive and new. There is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, he was killed by the Nazis at the end of World War II. He wrote an excellent book by that title, The Cost of Discipleship, and I commend it to you. His focus is to deter us from buying into the lie of easy believism, that you can just say a prayer, be saved, and continue on loving and living in the world like nothing has changed. That is the gospel message of the 20th century. It's a distorted and warped view, an easy believism. It is a lie that you can believe in Jesus and continue to consume the world, to continue to live an unchanged life. If the gospel of Jesus Christ does not change your life, then it is no gospel at all. If your belief has not radically transformed you, then your belief is no belief at all. Your belief is in a false God. It doesn't matter what you call Him. You may call Him Jesus. There are many who do. but they don't know Jesus. You know, the Hebrews led out of slavery in Egypt. They're brought to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes to the top. And they cry out to Aaron, "We don't know where this Moses is. Make us a god." And throws in the gold, and out comes this golden calf. And what do they call the calf? Yahweh, Jehovah. They had the right name, but they ascribed it to a god of their own making. Many today have the right name. We say we believe in Jesus, but it's a Jesus of our own making. If you're to follow the living Jesus, the Word of God, there will be a cost to that discipleship, because the world will not embrace you. The world will hate you. The Scriptures call us to consider the cost of following Jesus, to count the cost. We're not to hang on to any earthly things. We are to cling only to Christ. And that is a cost that will come at the loss of earthly friendships. Living in a world that now hates you. How many true followers of Christ can testify to this? Once having a deep friendship, they come to Christ, they share Christ, and they are now rejected by their deep friendship. You got a little too much of that Jesus stuff. I mean, a little's okay. We didn't mind it when you said you were just going to start going to church, but now you're talking about Him all the time. It just makes us uncomfortable. I really don't want to be around you anymore. Just going to kind of push back. Don't tell me those kind of things. I thought you were my friend, and now you're telling me that what I'm doing is wrong? Don't come and talk to me that way. Push back. When you follow Christ and become a friend of Christ, it ends your friendship with the world, because friendship with the world is to be as enmity with God. It's to be at war with Him. You can't be both friend of the world and friend of Christ. When Jesus is talking to His disciples and He calls them His friends, He's saying, "You're my friends, so don't expect the world to be your friend. In fact, they won't. They'll be your enemy. They'll hate you." This is the cost of discipleship. So Jesus says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Up till now, it's love, love, love. And here, the world hates you, know that it hated me first. The "if" in the verse here that starts, "if the world hates you," we ought to consider that before we move further. It's not really posing the possibility that it might happen. Well, if you just happen to come across the world and they just happen to hate you. Rather, what Jesus is really doing is stating a fact. It is being used here to introduce the circumstances that come along with being friends with Jesus. It might be better read as "though." Though the world hates you, know this, they hated me first. Now, who is the world that he's speaking about here? I've used it already. We use that term and we personify it as we speak of the world, and sometimes maybe we don't stop to consider what it's talking about. D.A. Carson defines it this way. He says it is the created moral order in active rebellion against God. So when the word "world" is used here, it's talking about the created moral order created by God that is an active rebellion against God. The word here is cosmos, meaning order. It's the opposite of chaos. It's being used to describe the ordered system that rejects the ruler of its own creator. A system of moral rebellion, a system that hates followers of Christ. God created it with order. And when Adam plunged humanity into sin, mankind began its rebellion. Continues to this day. The ordered system of humanity on this globe continues to rebel against God. And that system not only hates God, but they hate followers of God. So much so that they build laws into their own governments that not only allow for persecutions of Christians, but actually orders it. How many Christians have been martyred by worldly governments, nations that have set up and written laws that say you cannot follow Christ? You can follow this system, you can believe in that system, but you cannot follow Christ. There are rulers who oppose the light of the church. It started almost immediately. It didn't to actually, it did. It started immediately. James was the first of the apostles to be killed for preaching the gospel. Eventually, all of the disciples would be killed. All save John would be killed as martyrs. And even John himself was exiled as a consequence of preaching the gospel. The early church was filled with martyrs. Stephen is the first one recorded. He was a deacon in the first church. It's recorded in Acts chapter 7. Some are martyred by the church. Some are martyred by governments. The early church faced severe persecution under Rome. They were rejected as atheists because they did not believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. Remember, Rome worshipped many gods, and they absorbed more and more gods into their worship system. And when the Christians came along and said, but we worship one God, I said, well, you must be an atheist. You don't really believe in all of these gods then. They were considered insurrectionists because they spoke of a new kingdom and a new king. They met in secret, and they prayed, and they talked about joining the kingdom of God with our king, who is Jesus. They were considered cannibals because when they got together, they consumed the body and blood of Jesus as in the bread and the wine as a remembrance of his sacrifice. For claiming to be a follower of Christ, they would be arrested, killed. Sometimes killed on the spots, other times arrested and imprisoned for lengthy times, sometimes arrested, imprisoned, and saved for the heinous games, where they would be fed to wild beasts in front of mass crowds in a sadistic form of entertainment. Some were rolled in tar and they were used as human torches to light the garden of Nero, the Roman emperor. Then there were those like Perpetua and Felicitas. They lived at the end of the first century and the very beginning of the second century. Perpetua was a young, wealthy, married woman who heard the gospel and believed. She was about 22 years old. Her confession of Christ landed her in prison. She was a new mom and had an infant and wasn't able to bring the infant with her, so the family would come daily and bring the baby for her to nurse. But it was limited visitation that created a tremendous struggle for her throughout her time in prison. As the story goes, she could be released if she would recant of her faith in Jesus. Her father was prominent, her husband was prominent, she was well-liked in the community, and she had a position of authority where all she had to do was say, actually, no, I'm not a follower of Jesus, and they would have opened the doors to the prison and said, go back to your family. Daily, her father would come, and he would beg her to recant, but she refused. As he begged her to abandon the Christianity, she finally asked him one day, would you call a water jug by any other name? And her father said, well, no, why would I do that? And she responded, well, so too, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, which is a Christian. You can't call a water jug by any other name because it is a water jug. I cannot be called by any other name because I am a Christian. This is the testimony of one who is born again. And the world hates. She stayed in prison, and along with her was Felicitas. Felicitas was a young slave girl similar in age who was late in her pregnancy. She too was sentenced to death as a Christian. In fact, there were three men who were along with them, but their names are not carried forth, but these two ladies were there in prison together, sentenced to death And as they were scheduled to be killed, it was to go during the military games that celebrated the emperor's birthday. The date was coming up very quickly, and Felicitas was still pregnant. Then this created a problem because, according to Roman law, you couldn't execute a pregnant lady. She was deeply concerned. Her concern was that her friends would go to martyrdom. She would deliver the baby, and then she would go to martyrdom with common criminals and not her fellow believers. Well, as the Lord would have it, she delivered the child early, just 2 days before the scheduled execution. It was considered a miracle of God by her, for she would get to go to death with her fellow believers. It was an answer to her prayers. As she endured the birth pangs of delivery, the guards would chide her and tell her there was much worse coming. Yet in spite of that, she refused to recant of her faith in Jesus, knowing that what little struggle she faced was not worth comparing to the weight of glory to come. As these two uncommon acquaintances sat in a prison cell and moved towards death, they were bound together by the love of Christ. A prominent woman and a slave girl, but they are sisters in Christ, bound together with a love for one another. They would be thrown into the arena. They were mauled by a rabid heifer and finally put to death by the sword of the gladiator. But before they died, standing side by side, Perpetua called out to the other believers who were in the stands and said, "You must all stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not be weakened by what we have gone through." Part of the point of murdering them in such a public fashion was to serve as a great warning to others who might choose to follow Christ. This is where you will end up too. And there she stands saying, "Don't be deterred by this. Stand firm in the faith. Follow Christ." As the gladiator approached her with a sword, reported that she grabbed the blade and guided it to her throat, knowing that she would soon be in the presence of her Savior. Together, their names mean everlasting happiness. Perpetua Felicitas. Everlasting happiness. And it serves as a reminder to us of the eternal hope for the follower of Christ. The world will hate you, but there is eternal happiness in Christ. Such cruelty seems too much, but it is exactly what Jesus is warning to His disciples, to all of those who follow Him: the world will hate you. And He gives us a couple of reasons why. Unless you're just left wondering, why is the world going to hate us? Jesus gives us two reasons in these verses. The reason number one is that you're chosen. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why is it that the world is going to hate you? Because you're chosen by God. If you were of the world would love you. It doesn't matter what you profess as far as your faith goes. You can believe that a butterfly is your Savior. The world will embrace you. You can have all kinds of bizarre beliefs. The world will embrace you. They will love you. But if you love Christ, you're chosen by God. The world will hate you because you are not of their own. You're a foreigner. In fact, that's how the Christian is described. We are foreigners because we have been chosen by God, chosen by the Son. Now, this is the language that's lingering from the upper room when Jesus was commanding them to love one another and He said to abide in Him. He also told them that He chose them up in verse 16 of chapter 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You didn't come and choose Christ. You didn't look at the mantle at all the possible deities that are out there in this world and go, I think I'll choose Jesus. He looks the best. You didn't choose me, he says, I chose you. You would never choose Christ. We would never choose God. Jesus says, I chose you. These are sweet words to the believer. Sweet words because we have been chosen when we would not choose Him. It is a great joy to be chosen by God, chosen to have the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit lavished on us. Chosen so that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Chosen so that we can taste the goodness of God. Chosen so that we can abide in the love of Christ. Chosen to be the friend of God. You see the magnificent blessing there is in the fact that God chooses you. Yet now Jesus warns that friendship with Him will cost you the friendship of the world. The ordered system that continues in its rebellion will no longer accept us because it is a system that loves darkness, a system that hates light, because they practice evil and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The Christian is light. We reflect the light of Christ. When they see the Christian, when they come in contact with the Christian, they're confronted by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're confronted by the holiness of God because we seek to live a moral life. We seek to live a life that is holy as God is holy. And that conflicts with a world that seeks to stay in the dark. And they will therefore reject anyone and anything that shines light. Just try to sell a car in private sale and write up the bill of sale for somebody. And you say, I'm selling the car, we agree on $5,000 is the price, and you write up the bill of sale and you say, I sold it to John Smith for $5,000, and they stop you and say, whoa, 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 just put $500 down. I don't want to have to pay all that to the government and taxes. If you put $500 down, that's much lower rate. I'm happy to pay that. No, I can't do that because I'm selling it to you for $5,000 and it would be a lie to do that. What? What? There's a hatred that flows against that. You have been chosen by Christ. Chosen to bear the fruit of righteousness, and that is in opposition to the fruit of the world or the fruit of the flesh. They will hate you because you were chosen of God. Secondly, they'll hate you because of Christ. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If they listen to me, they're going to listen to you. That's the wonderful thing. That's why we gather as believers, because if you're a true believer, you listen to a fellow believer when he speaks the word of God to you, and you say, yes, you are right, I will listen. But if they're of the world, they'll reject you, and the reason they reject you is because they reject Christ. Jesus here is reminding his disciples of what he said to them early in the evening when he was chastening them for not serving one another. He'd finished washing their feet, and as an example for them to follow, an example for how to love one another, he laid aside his honor. They are to lay aside their lives, to lay them down, to serve one another. And then he says this to them in verse 16 of John chapter 13, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. A servant is not greater than his master. The initial implication is, well, if the master is willing to get up and serve, then I suppose the servant also ought to be willing to get up and serve. Here, Jesus is bringing it back up and saying, listen, they're going to persecute the master. You shouldn't expect anything less. Because the servant is not greater than the master. You should not expect to have great welcome when they crucify the master. the hatred of the world for Christians is not really a hatred of the Christian as much as it is a hatred of Christ. They hate the reflectors of light because they hate the light. And the hatred that they feel towards Christ will be expressed through persecution. Just a few hours away, they're going to drag him through the streets and nail him to a cross. So be warned. If they're willing to kill Jesus without reason, why would they not be willing to kill you? Now, it may seem a bit extreme in our Western culture today. Certainly here in America, it's hard for us to imagine that. We go down and we function in the community and we don't have people coming up and beating us over the head with Fuller's clubs or dragging us to the magistrates and throwing us in jail. We don't have them taking us to the Odd in Utica and putting us out there with wild beasts from the zoo and having a crowd gather around to watch them maul us. We don't face that kind of governmental persecution directly, but understand that in our day and age, there are more people killed for the name of Christ than in any other time in history. Nations like Pakistan, Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, China, and North Korea are killing Christians regularly under the law. So we may not be facing that, but be assured, even in our land, persecution is rising. It's mounting. The hatred of the Christian is gaining steam. As the church continues to proclaim the Scriptures, the Word of Christ, the world will continue to rebel and to seek to snuff out the light. As laws mount to limit the gathering of the church, laws arise also to quiet the voice of the Christian who speaks truth and the pulpits that preach the gospel. You want to see persecution rise? All you have to do is stand up and say, the Scriptures teach that homosexuality is a sin. And when you say it, you will face persecution. It's mounting. It's growing. Or you refuse to participate in the sinful delusion of a transgendered man who thinks he's a woman. And you say, I can't participate in that. I can't pretend along with you. I need to speak truth. You are gloriously made in the image of God as a man. I can't participate in your delusion. You speak up in the workplace that way and you will be ordered to undergo sensitivity training. Or you will lose your job. Or you will be fined. Or you will have all of the above. It won't be long before such language becomes the means of persecution as hate speech. And those leaders who stand up and preach truth will be arrested for it. The world hates the church because the world hates Christ. The world hates Christ. It's kind of a weighty passage here as we walk through the hatred that Jesus is speaking about. But I don't want you to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Because whatever they do to you, they've done far worse to the Savior. And His work resulted in our place being prepared in the house of the Lord. There are many rooms in the Father's house. He has prepared the place for those who love Him. And this world is fading away. This world is under the condemnation of God. It's under the weight of the wrath of God being stored up until the day of judgment. But in Christ, it's the Father's house that waits us. So when you are faced with the hatred of the world, don't crumble. Don't falter. Remember the words of Perpetua. She echoed the words of Christ. Stand fast in the faith and love one another. Hold firm to Christ and love your brothers and sisters.
Together we will hold on to Christ and we'll find Him to be the means of our everlasting happiness. An everlasting happiness that will cause us to give up all claims on the world and cling only to Christ. By abiding in His love, we will know His joy, and then our joy will be made full. So let's hold on to Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word and pray that its power is lasting in our life as it transforms us. That it may embolden us to fight the good fight, to walk worthy of the name of Christ, to bear up under the persecution of the world, the hatred of the world, no matter what form it comes, whether it's subtle or backhanded or whether it's forthright. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who live in lands where the laws are against them. They must hide in secret to meet and to worship You, and even then they face death. Lord, may they be bold, and may they hold on to Christ. And as that day comes our way, make us ready that we may continue to proclaim Christ and find Him to be our supreme treasure. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.